Right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, if you will, please. I'm going to have you in several different verses this morning as we're starting our series on the tabernacle. Well, let me, right before we even get started, I'm going to apologize to you up front because I'm going to tell you, it's been a long week. I think Geneva sent out a prayer list this week. My dad had surgery this week, and so I spent a lot of time at the hospital and back and forth, and I had really good intentions. I had my backpack loaded with study material and all these things, and then there was a load of people in the waiting room the whole time during surgery. I wanted to go get by myself, but I didn't feel I could. And then when you're in dad's room and then planning, all right, I'm going to study, and the physical therapist comes in and teaches you what you got to do. And so it's been a long week, and I don't feel I'm quite as reviewed as I need to be, so I apologize, but trusting the Lord's going to lead us to this morning as he always does. But as we go through right now, I want you to remember this morning we're laying the groundwork. I'm going to cover a lot of things, going to go in a lot of different directions, and you may come away with more questions than answers, and that's okay because we're going to answer those questions over the weeks ahead as we get specifically into the different aspects of the tabernacle, the different furnishings in the tabernacle. I enjoy math, and I enjoy figures and working with some of those things. And I was trying to do that this week, but I became overwhelmed, and I couldn't accomplish the task. Because I want you to think about this. The tabernacle was 15 feet by 45 feet. Not a huge structure. But when you think about the tabernacle and you think about all the furnishings, try and figure out the value here. I challenge you, go home and try and figure this out. Because it was constructed of 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of brass, an assortment of jewels, fine wood, and fancy tapestries. That was math I couldn't do. I can't even fathom how much money it would cost to erect that today. Not including the cost of labor. Just when you think about that. 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of brass, an assortment of jewels, fine wood, and fancy tapestries. This was this portable house of worship that was built by a group of escaped slaves. And in God's providence, all of the materials came from the Egyptians. Remember when God freed them, the Egyptians gave all these gifts to the Israelites as they were leaving. So that is how it was financed. And I can't even fathom how much it would cost to erect that structure today. It was a prefab structure that could be easily assembled and easily torn down. If you have a building project coming up, you would want God as your designer. Imagine all this coming together under God's provision, under God's direction, and it was easily assembled, dissembled, reassembled, moved. It could be moved, and it took 8,500 carriers to move the tabernacle. You know how many chapters in the Bible are expressly devoted to creation? 2. You know how many chapters in the Bible are expressly devoted to the tabernacle? Over 40. Now listen to me. God doesn't have to say anything more than once for it to be true or important. But the fact that he puts so much emphasis on the tabernacle, I think shows that we need to pay attention. We need to look. Now, chances are there are many of you who have never gone through a sermon series on the tabernacle. Well, we're going to change that. I think it's important. I think we need to look and understand because we see in the tabernacle pictures of heaven itself. We see in the tabernacle pictures of Jesus Christ. The whole thing about the tabernacle is seeing Jesus Christ. And how do we get to God? How do we approach God? Probably the greatest motivation for studying the tabernacle is you can't really understand the New Testament apart from understanding the tabernacle. Because in the New Testament, when it has references to offerings and sacrifices, when it references the tabernacle and its furnishings, when it references the priests and their service, you can't comprehend all of that if you don't have a grasp of the tabernacle. In the tabernacle is contained almost every New Testament truth in type and picture, symbols to show us Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your, I think in your bulletin, in your outlines, flip over to the back. Because on the back of that outline is a diagram that I did not draw and I did not come up with. But that just gives you a quick synopsis of the tabernacle. If you look at it, there was a fence around the tabernacle that was 5 cubits high. All right, this is math most of you can do. All right, a cubit is 18 inches. So if it's 5 cubits high, how tall is that? 7.5 feet. All right, Fred, you can go work on the rest of the math problems for me. All right, 7.5 feet high. The fence is 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. Now on the east, you'll notice, which is on your right on the sheet, is the door that faces east. The outside of the fence, the outer court, is a picture of our walk on this earth and our relation to God. Just beyond the gate, we said, was the fence, and inside the fence was, the first thing you come to was a huge brass altar. It's where the animals were sacrificed and burned. It's a picture of Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified for us. Next, you come to the brass laver. It was filled with water so that the priests could wash their hands and their feet before they entered into the tabernacle to minister. That laver represents for us our daily cleansing from those sins we struggle with every single day, the need for daily confession. Now, the cleansed priest could enter into the tabernacle, the place of worship. It was a rather small building, as we said, 15 feet by 45 feet. It was also 15 feet high. It was covered by, depending on your translation, either badger skins or porpoise skins. Wasn't much to look at from the outside, but when you stepped inside, it was beautiful. And the door was made of the same materials as the fence gate. And here we have a picture of Christ. You must, in order to enter, to come into God's presence, you have to come through Christ. Now, the first room, which was 15 feet by 30 feet, was called the Holy Place, because that tabernacle was built into two rooms. The Holy Place, and that is the Christian's position in the heavenlies. That's, once we come to Christ, that is our picture in that holy place. It's that place of daily fellowship of the priest with the Lord. Now, there were three pieces of furniture you notice in there. First, there were the candlesticks or the lampstands, which were there for light. Then there was the altar of incense, which is a picture of prayer ascending as a sweet smell to God. And then there's the table of showbread. And all these things we're going to look at over the next few weeks. There was a very thick veil that separated the 15-foot by 30-foot room by the sacred room, 15-foot cube. It was 15-foot long, 15-foot wide, 15-foot high, called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Ark meaning chest. And in the Ark, you know, it contained the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. All those were memorials. And then on top of the Ark was the two cherubim where God said that he would dwell and he would meet with the high priest Aaron, a picture of heaven, and heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. Now, the tabernacle was portable. When the children of Israel moved, they carried the tabernacle with them, and they would set it up again when they camped. Now notice that there are names around the outside. The people lived in tents according to their tribe, and God said, this tribe is going to camp here, this tribe is going to camp here. Whenever they set up that tabernacle, they would always camp in the same location because God gave instructions, this is where you are to be. Now in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, from that point to the end of the book of Exodus, it gives the details and the descriptions for making the tabernacle and for the ministry of the tabernacle. So in Exodus 24:18, it says, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to talk about that fact that what happened on that mountain while he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, let's think about it. If you're taking notes in your outline, number one is the place of the tabernacle. The place of the tabernacle. The place where Moses received his instructions for the tabernacle when he was up on Mount Sinai. After the Israelites left Egypt, after they had traveled 3 months, they reached Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was very important because it was on Mount Sinai that Moses received two directives. He received the Torah and the tabernacle, law and grace, while he was on the mountain. The law showed why man himself cannot come to God because of who we are, separated from a holy God. The tabernacle showed the way that a man can come to God. So on that mountain, God pictured the way to heaven. Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary purchased the way to heaven. You know, there's significance in mountains. Now, have you ever sat and studied the Word of God? There are some times when I shared with you last week, a couple weeks ago, I'm reading chronologically through the Bible this year, and as you go through the Old Testament, you see some of these spectacular events. I can understand why some people can doubt Scripture. Because you read certain stories that aren't just made up stories, they're truth. But it takes faith to believe those things. Because these seem like pretty amazing movies that you would go see today. Think about, you're in Exodus, go back to Exodus chapter 19. This is when the law was given to Moses. In Exodus 19, look at verses 16 through 19. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. That's a pretty amazing sight to behold. Imagine being there, you know, and feeling the ground beneath you shake, hearing the voice of God, you know, seeing the smoke and the fire. All these things are happening. You know, a spectacular scene. Now I want you to keep your fingers here in Exodus, but I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And this is when Jesus Christ was on the cross being crucified. Matthew 27, look at verses 45 through 53. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 53 says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. It sounds like a movie you would have a hard time understanding. That's truth. That's God's reality. And we aren't told what happened to those bodies when they were raised from the grave and they walked in the city. We have no idea. God doesn't give us that. I don't know why. But this is something that captivates you and holds your attention. You know, think about that. Moses is up on the mountain. God is meeting with Moses, and he's giving him these instructions. It says in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18, he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. While he was on the mountain, he fasted, he feasted, and he faced God. He fasted, he feasted, and he faced God. It says in chapter 34, verse 28 of Exodus, He didn't eat bread or drink water for the entire 40 days. It was a time to deny the flesh and to not deny its appetites. We also see that Moses feasted on the word of God. It says in Exodus 33, verses 9 through 11, that the Lord talked with Moses. The Lord spoke with him face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Just imagine that. He spoke face to face with God as a man speaks with a friend. You know, as we hear the word of God, we need to share the word of God. That's exactly what Moses did. And we also see when he was on that mountain, he faced the Lord. Not face to face, because we see in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 23, "Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Because you can't see the face of God and live. And so Moses saw God. Remember what happened as Moses came down from that mountain. As he came down from that encounter with God, it says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 30, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. This is pretty amazing what God gives us a picture of. Moses was alone with God. You cannot be alone with God and not have it affect you. You realize today you don't have to go up onto a mountain to be alone with God. How many times do we take advantage of the opportunities to be alone with God? I will tell you from firsthand experience, if you do it up on a mountain, there's something special about it. I think I've shared with you, when I was at Appalachian Bible College, there was a lot of Saturdays. I got to know the cook pretty well, and I'd say this is one of my days. And so I just go in there about 7 in the morning, and he just handed me a bag, and it had 3 sandwiches and some chips and an apple, and you always pack the same thing. But I was going to spend that day with God. And it took me about 3.5-4 hours to hike up to the top of the mountain. And it was just me and God. You can't be alone with God and not have it make a difference in your life. When's the last time you got alone with God? When's the last time you just spent face-to-face time with God? Here Moses is up on the mountain. He's spending that time with God. It made a difference. And he came down and he proclaimed to everybody, this is what God said. This is what God's plan is. This is what we're going to do. I wonder if, because I've been in the ministry long enough to hear a lot of the complaints. Well, the church doesn't do this, and the pastor doesn't do this, and the board doesn't do this, and this doesn't happen, and this, that. I wonder if a lot of the problem is we're not spending some alone time with God to listen to what he's telling us to do, to hear what he wants me to do. What direction does he want me to go? What does he want me to share with somebody? What does he want me to do? We all, not just pastors, we all need that time on the mountain with God. We need to get alone with him, face to face. Say, all right, God, what do you have for me? Imagine this. 40 days and 40 nights. This is what kind of blows my mind as we go through this and I share a little bit more. Because it doesn't record for us what exactly happened there. My memory stinks. My wife will attest to this. She tells me to do something, or she doesn't tell me to do something. She asks me to do something. And 5 minutes later, she will say, well, did you do that? And I had forgotten completely about it. My memory stinks. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. God's given him all these instructions. And as we go through the next several months and look at all the fine details that he gives about the tabernacle and all the exact dimensions and all the things that, think about that. For 40 days and 40 nights, God is talking to him. He's giving him the Ten Commandments. He's giving him the tabernacle. He's giving all the, how in the world did Moses remember all this? How did he get this? Did God, besides just the Ten Commandments, did God give him a 500-page tablet with all the I have no idea how he did this, but apart from God, it could not be done. Here he is up on meeting with God. Let's think about number two, the plan for the tabernacle. The plan for the tabernacle. And our time is quickly going. I want you to remind you. Remember several weeks ago when I said you're going to owe me time? I'm going to collect on that over the next several weeks. So no complaints. You owe me. All right, the plan for the tabernacle. The plan for the tabernacle is outlined in Exodus chapter 25. Look at the first seven verses. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Now notice in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. When God speaks, we better listen. God has something to say. We better pay attention. Let's think about first in your outline, letter A is the people. The people. Moses was instructed in verse 2, tell the sons of Israel, tell the people to raise a contribution for me. Here's God's plan for his work. God's people are to bring an offering. Notice he didn't say, tell God's people to have a rummage sale. Tell them to have a bazaar. Tell them to have a cake bake. Tell them to do a fundraising supper. Tell them to do, or any of these other raising money schemes that we sometimes think are important. He doesn't say, go to the outside world and beg. He says, you tell my people, take up a collection, and they're going to give. If we who have been transformed by the power of God aren't willing to give back to God, who will? And who should? Number two, letter B, think about the procedure. The procedure. Again, in verse 2, he said, from every man whose heart moves him. I think the King James says, willingly with his heart. God's desire has always been that we don't force people to do things, but it comes from a willing heart. Because of what God has done for us, because of how God has blessed us, because of how God has forgiven us, because of who God is, he said, we need to give back to him. That's always been true. You don't need to turn there, but let me read a verse to you real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God looks at our heart, and he says, that is acceptable, and that's not. God wants us to give willingly. And their offering was to be what they had in hand. It didn't matter if they were the wealthiest or the poorest, from giving gold to giving goat's hair. Give to God. Be faithful. I'm just going to do a side note here and say thank you to this church body who gives faithfully. We are blessed. You know, God has blessed this church, because I have been in churches where every meeting you're deciding which bill do we pay this time, which one do we push back. If you're not giving faithfully, give to God. You know, because of what God has done for you. The offering was to be what they had in hand. Now remember I said at the beginning, what they were giving, it says in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, that God had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians gave them articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Everything they had was given to them, and they knew God's grace. Do you understand everything we have is given to us by God's grace? The Word of God tells us that he gives us the power to make wealth. He gives us the opportunity. And without him, we have nothing. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's our jobs. That's live. That's function. Apart from everything we have, don't get the idea, I've worked hard for what I have. Maybe you have. But God gave you the ability to work hard. God gave you the health to work hard. God gave you the job. Everything we have comes from God. Now notice again, from the most costly to the least expensive, give. Just be faithful. Everybody could have a part in that giving. Letter C, we see the problem. The problem. He faced a unique problem. Look at Exodus chapter 36 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 36 and verse 5. It says, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. Now, there aren't a lot of churches that have that problem today. You know, they're giving too much. What are we going to do with all? Where are we going to put it all? You know, maybe they gave because it was refreshing their minds of what God had delivered them from. And out of their deep love and gratitude to Him, may we never lose that first love and that knowledge of what we owe Him because of all that He's done for us. Now, in Exodus 36, look at verses 6 and 7. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. How awesome would that be to be able to get up on a Sunday morning and say, you know what? We don't want to take any offerings for the whole year, because we have got more piles of gold and more piles of silver and more piles of brass than we could ever go through. They were just giving. They were faithful. And they were doing these things. Let's think about letter D, the person. The person. Go back to Exodus 25 and verse 2. It says, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. God said, bring me an offering. I appreciate when Pastor Jordan, before the offering, stands up and says, this is a part of our worship time. You don't give to pay the pastor or the youth pastor. You don't give to a denomination. You don't give to do this or do that. You give because it's an act of worship. God said, bring me an offering. Me and me alone. We give because of what God has done for us, and we give to God. Let's think about number three, and I'm going to pick up my speed a little bit here. The purpose of the tabernacle. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle is defined in Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse 8. It says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Let them erect a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. It was a building, even temporary, a building that was set apart for God to dwell among His people. For the first time, God was going to have a house of worship. There had been altars like Abraham had built, but no structure had been set apart for the worship of God. The Word of God tells us that God walked with Adam in the garden. He visited with Abraham, but in the tabernacle, He was going to dwell with them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 16, we see Him dwelling in the temple. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that He dwells in His Son. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says He dwells in the believer. But it started in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable structure because Israel hadn't yet reached their home in the new land. They were pilgrims in a foreign land. Today, we have a portable place of worship. I want to read a verse to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Paul writes, we are the temple of the living God. We're foreigners in a strange land, not yet where we're going to be, just like the Israelites, just like the tabernacle. You know, our home is not, we're not home yet, but He dwells with us. You know, your body, the Word of God tells us, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we take care of the body? I have to be very careful here because I will step on my toes more than I step on any of yours. But it's a serious thing There's a lot of people that would be appalled to think that somebody might come in here and spray paint all over the walls and destroy the new drum set, take an axe and hack up the piano, take the altar, throw it down, and just desecrate a place set aside to worship God. But yet, we don't take the time to take care of God's dwelling place. And we overindulge, and we don't exercise. Our bodies are the temple of God. I won't go farther than that. I won't preach any more on that. But we need to take care of that body, that I may dwell among them. The purpose of the tabernacle. Now notice, he didn't come to dwell among them because they were holy, because they were so awesome. He came to dwell among them to make them holy. In Exodus 25, look at verse 22. It says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, listen, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." I'm going to come and dwell among you because you need more instructions, because people need to change. They need to change their lives. They need to change their attitudes. They need to be holy. So I'm going to come and meet with you. And Aaron, as I talk with you, I'm going to give you instructions that you are to go out and proclaim to the people, and they need to put in practice. Listen to my truth, because that's what I'm going to share with you. God's specifications for the tabernacle show us how and on what basis man can meet with God, how mankind can commune with God, how God and man can dwell together, both here and forever. This plan shows the way to God. How can I get to heaven? How can I come into God's presence? We see the answer in picture form in the tabernacle. And eventually we're going to see the finale in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." It's in the New Jerusalem. Think about number 4, the pattern of the tabernacle. The pattern was given in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. "According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." I'm going to give you the exact dimensions. I'm going to give you the materials. I'm going to tell you exactly what to do and how much of this and how much of that and where to put it and where to place it, how you're to carry it, how you're to do all these things. How can we come into God's presence? How can a sinner stand uncondemned before God? The tabernacle shows us the way. It gives us a picture of how we are to come to God. The answer is given in simple form. "You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1.5 cubits high." So he says, this is what, I'm in the wrong chapter, never mind. I'm getting ahead of myself. Line number 4, the pattern. Okay, I want you to turn to Hebrews 9. This is where I'm going to close, and I'm wrapping it up quickly. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verses 23 and 24. And this is a little bit difficult to grasp. Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24. Actually, starting in verse 15, but I don't have time to read through all that. But he talks about the blood sacrifices and all those things. He says, "Therefore it was necessary," in Hebrews 9:23, "for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." All right, so he's talking about the things we're going to talk about that are in the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the laver, the Ark of the Covenant. All these things that are in there are copies of the things in the heavens. And these things had to be cleansed by slaughtering animals and sprinkling blood on them. But notice he says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." we're going to see here in the tabernacle is the priest is, we're going to talk about how bloody this is and how disgusting this is. Because sin is disgusting and blood had to be shed to pay for the sin. The amount of animals that were slaughtered, the stink, you know, just all the stuff that's involved there for covering up and paying the price for sin. And this is just, it says here in Hebrews, this is just a copy of the things in the heavens. Where notice it says at the end of verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 9, verse 7, verses 6 and 7. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. He could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Through all of this, we're going to emphasize and see again and again and again. How do I stand before a holy God? It's only through the blood of Christ. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. Not one of us could ever do enough or earn enough or be enough. Father, as we begin this series, as we look at the tabernacle and we think about the pictures you give us, help us not to think this is some antiquated part of the Bible that has no significance for us today. Lord, we see Christ. May we, as we go through this series, as we go through this study, I hope that our eyes and our hearts are open to your truth, that we see Christ again and again and again in the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins once for all. No more animals have to be shed. The price has been paid, and we've been bought with a price. May we never forget that, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name.